in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In our last few weeks, began a Journeys in John series here, and this will go a couple of months at least, probably 2.5 to 3 months. I'm going to try to get through chapters 3 and 4, basically, and we'll see how that goes before we will kick back to a series on the conscience, the Christian conscience. And then if nothing changes, I think, this is a big bear, I think we're going to go after the book of Genesis after that. And he said, that's a big book. Well, we'll take breaks. We won't just do 50 chapters for 5 years or however long it's going to take. It won't take that long, but it'll take a little while. It'll take a couple years probably. Nonetheless, today we're in John. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. God's immeasurable love for the world. God's immeasurable love for the world. Now, before we get into reading this text today, there's something I want to bring to your attention. I want to remind you that the red letters that indicate Christ's word or Jesus' words that you find in a lot of copies of the Bible, that those are not part of the original writings of the author. And some people will say, well, of course it's not. Well, I don't want to assume anything. I want, because some people almost treat the red letters like a sacred cow. It's like, oh, you mean that right there? Where's the paragraph? Where's the quotation begin and end, right? And so what you have here in John is these red letters in some copies of the Bible. And the problem is we have zero in the ancient Greek text. There are zero quotation marks. They're not there. It's just letters, okay? It's just words and letters. And so it's an interpretation to say that Jesus speaks all the way through verse 21. And so a lot of pastors, and this is okay, it's okay to disagree among Christianity sometimes, depending on what the issue is. Some pastors take different stances on how far does the quotation of Jesus go. Does it stop at verse 15 or does it go all the way through verse 21? You say, what's your view, Pastor? Well, my view personally is that John is the one that picks back up the narration here in verse 16. That it's actually John speaking and making a comment on explanation of what Jesus just got through teaching Nicodemus. We say, well, I don't know if I agree with it. That's okay, because here's, let me let you in on a secret. From cover to cover, it's all the words of Jesus, okay? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself said, it's all about me, it's God's word, so we're not going to sit here and debate that. That would be silliness to do that. So nonetheless, we can trust this is the word of God to us from Christ himself, in fact. So in the first 15 chapters of this book, chapter 3, that we've looked at so far together, in Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, we've noticed that Jesus teaches us how is it that God can take a sinful man's inability to enter God's kingdom on his own, and make it possible. Is that not what he's teaching? It's impossible to go to heaven except for this, Nicodemus, this. And namely, just to review the last 15 verses in the last, what, 3 or 4 weeks that we've been in this together, how is it possible that a person can enter God's kingdom? Well, God the Father must birth us from above with a spiritual birth by the power of the Holy Spirit, who washes away sin and gives us new life. He regenerates dead life to new life, brand new life, spiritual life. And all who believe on Jesus, the one who is lifted up on the cross, and believes in him may have eternal life. And I'm quoting there verse 15 verbatim. All who believe may have eternal life. So here's the question that John's going to answer next, or Jesus, if that's your view, that's a quotation of Jesus. It's either way, it's his word. So what is going on in verse 16? Why? Here's the question being asked or being answered, I should say. I'm asking the question, but this is the answer, I believe. Why has God done this? Why has God done it? Why did God do it? Why has God done this for ill-deserving sinners? We deserve ill. We deserve cursing, not blessing. We deserve condemnation, judgment, not salvation. Why has God done it? Most of you, I hope all of you, know the answer even before we read the text. But we're going to read the text, and it'll answer that question. Why has God saved undeserving sinners? John chapters 3, verse 16 through 18. This is the word of God. For God so loves the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. May He take these truths and write them on our hearts. Maybe for someone in this room or by internet, maybe God will write these truths on your heart for the very first time and save you. Would you pray with me? Lord, that is our prayer today. Just like your word says, you sent Jesus into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. And Lord, between now and that second coming of Christ, there is hope for every man, woman, and child in this world. There's still a possibility. It's still possible to go to heaven because of what Christ has done. And there are people in this room potentially and people listening in that have yet to believe. And Lord, I pray today that you will give them assurance of Christ lifted up on the cross as the only way of salvation through the only Son of God. And that you will strengthen your people, those who are already believing, that these truths are self-evident because the Scriptures declare them to be so. Help us to see, O Lord, help us to see a fraction even of the immeasurability of your love. Help us to see it. Help us to feel it. Help us to taste it and say, God is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what we've read today is intended to surprise and astound the reader. John 3:16 is one of the most beloved scriptures in the Bible, and rightfully so. But unfortunately, sometimes the more we quote certain scriptures that are our favorites, we tend to lose the flavor for what is there and or the intention. The intention of John 3:16 is to floor the Jews, to blow them away, man. It proclaims why God, our just and holy judge, would see fit to demonstrate divine mercy to those who hate Him, to His enemies, to His enemies. Think of your worst enemy. Think of our country's worst enemy. Think of the world's worst enemies. Think historically. Think here and now. Think potentially in the future. Would you give divine mercy to those who hated you? But that's exactly what we see going on in the Scriptures here. The reason why is amazing. Why did God choose to show divine mercy? Mercy is God withholding what we deserve, which is His just judgment for our sin. Number one, because God loves the world. God loves the world. So I don't think God loves the world. Look at the shape the world's in. Listen, friend, you think the world's in bad shape today, yesterday, might be tomorrow. You think that's bad shape? No, hell's bad shape. God's divine mercy is demonstrated every day on this planet. This is nothing compared to the judgments of God and His right justice. God loves the world, and it's demonstrated every stinking day, man. God loves the world. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. We're more of a Reformed-type Baptist church, and we speak of the high holiness of God and the justice of God. And sometimes I admit that we can err in not speaking of God's love as we should or enough. God loves you. He loves the world. He loves you more than anyone else in the universe, including yourself. That's a lot of love. That's a whole lot of love. It's a biblical truth that we cannot exaggerate. It cannot be exaggerated. You and I, we could try to exaggerate the love of God, and it can't be exaggerated. It's a truth we fail to exaggerate. Now, it is a truth that we can misuse or misapply or abuse, isn't it? And we see that, and that's one reason why pastors like myself, sometimes we are a little hesitant to speak on God's love as much as maybe we really should, because you can't exaggerate it. It can be exploited. People exploit God's love for their selfish motivations, for their ill intentions. Add to this, is this not true? Add to this, we've been hurt deeply by those who said they loved us, right? Is that not true? I love you. And then we get hurt by people who said they loved us. Worse yet, we've been hurt by those who do love us, right? They do love us, and we know that they love us, but they still hurt us. But worst of all, don't forget, we have hurt others, haven't we? People we really love, we have hurt others that we genuinely love. And so sometimes we're a little gun shy about this idea of love. And can you really exaggerate it? I mean, I'm a little skeptical about this thing called love. So I would say it's a good thing we have John 3:16, isn't it? It's a good thing that God put this in the Scriptures to remind us of God's unfailing, immeasurable love. It grounds us in the true nature of what love is. It gives us the highest of high examples to learn by, to be humbled by, and to submit to. So look at verse 16. God loves the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves. Why does God love? It is His very nature to love. 1 John tells us God is love. He says it two times, in fact. God is love. It's part of His very nature. The nature of God's love is described here and most of the times in the Bible with the Greek word agape or the agape type love. This is a verb actually here. They've got pio word family. And the idea of agape love is this warm affection, deep-seated, genuine affection and endearment, esteem of another person. That's the way God feels about you as His creature. That's love. Because we don't deserve that. We don't deserve God to esteem us with a warm affections because of our sin. That's the way He, quote, feels toward His creation. His love is never simply or merely sentimental. Like the sappy stuff, no offense to some of y'all out there potentially, like the sentimental sappy stuff you might see on the Hallmark Channel. God's love is substantial. What do I mean by substantial? It's real, man. Rooted. Foundation. It's based on the truth of who God is. You can't get any better than that. It's substantial. And it's always sacrificial. Substantial and sacrificial. That's the nature of God's love. What about the scope of it? What's John telling us is the scope of God's love for the world? Well, the word world tells us, doesn't it? It's for the whole world. Now, as in English, in the Greek language, they had many ways to, or many meanings to the word world, right? We use the word in different ways in English as a world of problems, the whole wide world, the world as the planet. In Greek, it's the same thing. If you go and look it up in the dictionary, there's at least eight. There's not at least, there are eight in the main Greek, accepted Greek dictionary. There's eight main meanings, and I'm not going to give them all to you, okay? We're going to go with four today. Four that might, you know, be close to what John's saying here. All right, number one, the word world, cosmos, means all things on the earth or all things in the universe. It could refer to the entire created universe or just all things in the world. So, you know, trees and rocks and people, etc. Number two, the word world can refer to the planet itself, the earth. Okay. Three, it can refer to the worldly system of human existence. So political, economic systems, religious systems, philosophical thinking, the way the world thinks, culture. So the worldly system of human existence. So he has worldly thinking, or he's a man of the world, something like that. All right. And then the fourth meaning that we're highlighting this morning is all people on the earth. All people on the earth. Now, of these four that I've shared with you, only one of them makes sense in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 in particular. And that is God's love for all people who inhabit the earth, because He is their creator. God loves His creation. There is a commonality. There is a common love for every single human being that has, is, and will exist on this planet. This is the world wide scope of God's love. And it's what the Jews would least expect. Who's Jesus been talking to? Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews. Is it coincidental that the very next thing that Jesus says there in verse 15 is this? Look at verse 15 from last week. That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him. Now, is that what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to do when he came? No. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. Part of the rejection of Jesus as Messiah is, what are all these Gentiles coming in here for? It was a huge controversy that they had a problem with. But rather, see, Jesus is saying, Jews, unlike what you think, I'm actually here to save all people of the world, the whole world. And now in verse 16, John, I believe, is writing here as narrator. He highlights or he begins to clarify exactly what's going on here. He wants to make sure that we really understand that salvation isn't just for the Jews. It's of the Jews, Jesus tells us, but it's not just for the Jews. Look at verse 16. And see, for God so loved the world. It's to all the world. My seminary's alma mater, the song we would sing was this first line. I loved it. Is, to all the world for Jesus' sake. And if we can't believe that, if we don't believe that's what our goal as Christians is, we need to go home. We need, because we're just hypocrites. We're in it for the world, just like Jesus was. Now, John Calvin writes, bringing a good reformer on this idea, John Calvin writes this of God's worldwide scope of love for the world, okay? He writes this, and he, speaking of God and or Christ here, and he has employed the universal term, whosoever, both to invite all indiscriminately. See, are we supposed to witness to everybody? Yeah, everybody, indiscriminately. To all indiscriminately to partake of life and to cut off every excuse from unbelievers. You see, the unbelieving world, we go, well, I mean, if it's just by this, high reformed theology, this chosen of God's mess that you teach down there, then, God, we don't have a chance. But according to Scripture and according to people like John Calvin, no, you don't say that to God. No, you will not stand before God and say, well, I didn't have a chance, God. Not at all. That's not how God's justice and mercy and love and salvation works. You and I are held responsible. More about that later. The mistake that people make generally, I believe, that Christians make in reading these verses that we're looking at this morning, particularly verse 16, John 3:16, is assuming that God's love for the world, which is true and real, worldwide scope, that his love for the world means that he loves all people with the same exact degree of love. That's where I believe people make an error in their understanding of these scriptures. That he loves all people to the same exact degree of love. That he loves all people the same without distinction is the idea that we're trying to go after here. Now, so in doing so, here's one of the reasons, besides the scriptural reasons. One of the reasons, I believe, is they're holding, what ends up happening, rather, is they're holding God to a higher standard to even that which they're living by. That to love means to love all people with the same degree without any distinction. But that's not how you live your life. That's not how I live my life. In your own life, in my own life, you have a higher love for your parents and your spouses and your children and your close friends than you do your neighbors across town or across the state or across the country or across the world. And you know what? That's a good thing. That is a right thing. You see, we can take in the world's philosophy and the world's vantage point on this sometimes and say, no, it has to be equal and the same in every single respect without any type of distinctions. But is that practically what the scriptures are teaching and practically how we live our lives? Not at all. In fact, what is the commandment to honor your father and mother? Is that not a distinction between human relationships? So God's word in and of itself demonstrates that there are degrees of love that are appropriate and good and right. So it's not fair. We're not saved by God's fairness. We're saved by God's grace. If you were saved by God's fairness, you wouldn't be saved. We don't believe in salvation according to God's love. We believe according to God's grace, which he has demonstrated by his love in Christ. There's a distinction there that we need to keep in check. Now, I believe that verses 15 through 18 teach that God loves all people of the world. Because you meet some people out there who go, well, and God didn't love everybody. He didn't actually, he didn't love unbelievers at all. Well, there's got to be a sense in which he does, or he's a liar. Because scriptures tell us he loves all of his creation. There's got to be a common type love, kind of like there's a common grace out there for even unbelievers. God loves all people of the world in general, but he loves people who are believers, his people in particular. It's a special, distinct type love. Now, to make this case, we're going to have to go into the grammar a little bit, and I apologize, yet I don't. Sorry, not sorry, one of those things, you know, people talk about nowadays. Sorry, not sorry, we're going to do it anyway, because it's really important. It's really important. And the reason he said, well, he's going into the grammar, is because everybody goes to the grammar. That's the point, the word whosoever or whoever. Everybody's talking grammar. It's just when you use the G word, it's like, oh, shh, that's a dirty word, don't say that. No, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? Whoever, whosoever is a part of grammar, we've got to get into it. Okay, I made my case, sorry. In the phrase translated, whosoever believes, we see it in verse 16, 15 and 16. We see a similar phrasing in verse 18 as well. Then the phrase whoever believes, the English word whoever is prone to misunderstanding or misapplication. Some take it to mean many, and they interpret it. They interpret the word whoever or whosoever, and they add words to the translation. Here's how it goes. Some take whoever to mean whoever chooses to believe or whoever wants to believe. But I humbly ask you to be honest. Is that what the text says? It's not what it says. Now, outside of what the text says, you and I can debate and we can go to the scriptures and try to have a conversation. When I say debate, I'm like mad. I mean, have a conversation about it. But let's be honest. What does the text say? It says whoever believes, not whoever wants to believe, not whoever chooses to believe, not whoever wants to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and believe. It says whoever believes. Okay, so the idea of whoever is not whoever wants to believe, or but rather whoever believes regardless of who they are. Here's Nicodemus. He comes along. He's the religious hot stuff, right? And Jesus sets him flat on his face like that. You're nothing. You think you're something because you're somebody, but you're actually nobody. In fact, when Jesus says, I'll be lifted up, all who believe, not just the religious people, not just the Pharisees, not just the Sadducees, but the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the Gentiles, for crying out loud, all who believe, regardless of who they are, every category of sinner, every category of people, whether Jew, Gentile, male or female, slave or free, will be saved if they believe on Jesus. That's what whoever means. It's whoever believes. Whoever believes. Now, a more helpful and a more literal translation would be all who are believing. For God so loved the world so that all who are believing, or all of the believing ones, will be saved. This understanding of the grammar is supported not just by what we're looking at here, but by other scriptures outside of John 3, which is very important to help us see that there is a distinction in how God treats people. Because if it were strictly based on fairness, then God wouldn't be fair. But it's not based on fairness, it's based on grace. And so we look outside of Scripture and we see distinctions of God's love from general love to a very particular kind of love. I'll give one example for sake of time. Ephesians 1, we have to pick up the very, very end of verse 4. There's debate whether or not this phrase in love goes with verse 4 or verse 5. The chapter verses were added, so it's a moot point, but it creates confusion. In love, God, subject is God. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God did not elect all the world in his love, though some try to claim that. That's not what the text says. Let's be grammatically honest. In love, he predestined a particular people for himself. In love, God sent Jesus to all the world in general. All the world. He is their only hope. If they look to him, they will be saved. I believe that. But that love is only efficient for those he has predestined as his elect people from the foundation, before the foundation of the earth. That's a very specific and a very particular kind of love. Now notice the degree. So we talked about God's nature. We talked about the scope. It's worldwide. Now notice the degree of God's love. The degree of God's love. God's love for the whole world is captured by one little English translation, the word so. For God so loved the world. Little word, big meaning, right? Big meaning. Scope, man. Scope. Degree, rather. Degree. The degree of it. And scope, if you think about it, too. It's kind of overlapping. The translation of, this is a translation of the Greek word that means, for God so loved the world in this manner. In this way. And it can also be translated to this degree. God loved the world to this degree. What degree? Verse 16, to the highest possible degree. That of giving, what does it say? His only son. His only son. Now again, this goes beyond sentimentality, doesn't it? You see, if salvation were just a sentiment, just the sentimentality of an old grandfatherly God up there in the heavens, then that's not much of a love. It goes beyond that, but it goes to what? Sacrifice. In his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this of God's grace in relation to the love of God and giving his son, okay? He says, it is costly because it cost a man his life. He goes on to write, God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. You want to talk about ultimate price? You say, well, you don't know the ultimate price I've paid, Jeremy. Friend, you need to back up a few steps if that's really your attitude. You're going to compare your sacrifice to that of God the Father in sending His only begotten Son so that we might have eternal life? Be careful about that. Jesus is called the only Son. The word translated only, sometimes you hear it only begotten Son, and I'm not 100% against that necessarily, but it creates a little bit of confusion sometimes in people's minds. But the idea of one and only is sufficient to get the meaning across. He's the one and only Son of God, meaning He's the only one in that type of unique relationship with God. He's the Son of God, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Earlier in the book of John, back in chapter 1, verse 18, John uses the same word, monogenes, the one and only, to describe Jesus as the one and only God. That's a unique relationship, isn't it? So, why did God choose to show divine mercy, because God loves the world. Number two, God loves to show mercy to the world. You see, if you're like me, sometimes we're on the judgment side. God loves to show His judgments and His justice. But listen, God loves to show mercy. He loves to show mercy to the world. Look at verse 16, the last part. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The phrase eternal life occurs 17 times in the book of John, his Gospel of John. It means a lot to him, apparently, right? The word eternal, typically, what do we think of when we hear the word eternal? Quantity of time, right? And that's a glorious truth that forever and forever and forever we'll have life with God through Christ. But it's important to understand that there's an equally glorious truth that when you hear the word eternal, it's referring to the quality of life too. It's the quantity and it's the quality of life, of a right relationship with God. Now the book of Hebrews picks up on this idea of the quality of eternal life in Hebrews 9:15, and it calls eternal life eternal inheritance. That helps us understand there is substance to this. There's spiritual substance. And the Apostle Peter picks up and calls eternal life the eternal glory in Christ. That's tapping into not just the quantity, but the quality. Now, eternal life here stands in contrast to a very dark word, doesn't it? What is that word? Perish. The word perish refers to God's judgment, God's eternal destruction of the unbeliever's soul. God's purpose, however, in sending Jesus was to bring eternal life, not eternal death. That was the purpose in this. For God, look at verse 17, because that's what it goes on to tell us. That's how we know that that's true. It says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. That was the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of the cross. It's the purpose of the resurrection, the mission of Jesus. The intermingling of God's love and His mercy are all throughout the Bible. And it kind of surprised me a little bit more than I realized. If you do like a search on love and mercy, or just mercy, just type in mercy if you have something like a computer program or something. And you pick up, you see the Psalms, boom, 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 boom. And there's another word almost always in that same verse. It's God's loving kindness or His steadfast love. They go together. They go together. His love and His mercy, they're intermingled. But Jesus, here's the question I ask, but doesn't Jesus say elsewhere that He did come to judge the world? I mean, here John is saying He didn't come to judge the world, to condemn the world, but to save the world. But then we get over in John chapter 9, verse 39, and Jesus Himself says, actually, I did come to judge the world. Look at it with me. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This is an example of a paradox in Scripture. It's seemingly contradictory statements that actually are not. And these are the kinds of statements that unbelievers, particularly those who are snooty scholars who think they know about more about God's Word than anybody else, and they call God's Word into question, go, see, you see, the Bible's full of contradictions. But we believe the Scriptures cannot do that. Therefore, there must be a solution. And I think one of the best ways to understand this is this. The solution is remembering that the joy of God's salvation, by its very nature, it necessarily includes the terrors of His judgment. The idea, see, the Bible never just says salvation, joy, salvation. There's always a warning too, right? Because let me pose the question this way. If there is no judgment, then what need do we have of salvation? What need do we have of preaching and teaching and discipling each other? What need do we have to believe? If there's no judgment to fear, then you don't have to believe squat. Just go home. Forget about it. But if there is a judgment, then we do need to be saved, is the idea. So Jesus, the mission of Jesus was to come to save people from judgment, and those who would not be saved, who will not believe, who refuse, they will be damned. And that's on them. So John clarifies another truth before we get to our last main point. John clarifies this. We tend to think of God's judgment. I do. Maybe you do too. We tend to think of God's judgment as looming far off. The day of Jesus coming back, the last day, is somewhere down there, right? But John, he raises our awareness to a different level about God's judgment, doesn't he? Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned. What does the word say? Already. Here and now. It's as real now as it ever will be, yet it's not. Because you don't feel it yet. You don't feel the judgment. But it's here. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God loves to show mercy to the world. But if you don't believe it, you will not receive mercy. Which leads to our third main point, final point. God judges those who deny His love in Christ. This is not a game. We're not playing Jenga or Monopoly here. We're not playing Payday or Solitaire or something else. This is not a game. We're not playing with words here. We're not trying to manipulate people. Listen, God is going to judge those who deny the love of Christ, His love that He's shown us in Christ. Unbelievers, according to verse 18, they're already under this judgment, what I would call the preliminary judgment of God. Paul alludes to it in Romans chapter 1, that we're already under the wrath of God. The phrases, whoever believes and whoever does not believe, is giving you evidence that of those who, is the idea of those who are persistent in belief and those who are persistent in unbelief. And this is good news if that's a true interpretation of what he's saying. Those who are already those who do not believe are already condemned. It's like, well, what's the higher hope for me then? The idea is those who persist in this condition, those who persist in belief will be saved. Those who persist in unbelief will not be saved. So John's not saying an unbeliever can't be saved, because if that were true, you and I wouldn't be saved because we were once unbelievers. He's saying that those who persist in this way in unbelief will indeed meet God's judgment. So therefore, there's a decision. Every time the Word of God is preached, there's a decision for everyone. Whether you're a Christian or not, there's a decision for us all to make when we hear the Word. Will we believe it? Will we not? Will we repent of sin or will we not? Will we follow through or will we not? The decision to believe is real. And it's dire. If you refuse to repent and put your trust in Christ, you will remain under the just condemnation of God. You will get what you deserve. I think sometimes that's the problem the world has. Sometimes the world comes into the churches and people in the churches have. They have a problem with the severity of God's judgment. But those people also have a lack of understanding of the depth of God's love. They say, well, God's God of love. I can't see Him as this God of judgment. Friend, if you don't see and understand and receive the severity of God, you don't understand the love of God. That God would put His Son through hell on the cross should tell you something about God's love and His judgment. That He would love the world like that, that's love. And for you and me, to thumb up the nose, as it were, at the cross, the demonstration of God's love, it's a hateful thing that we could do. You will get what you deserve because you have despised God's love for you. And you despise God's love for showing mercy. But I close with a reading from Romans 5 because I don't like to end on a note like that. I like to end on a high note most of the time anyway. From Romans chapter 5. And I want this to encourage you. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian here or listening in through media, if you're a Christian, I want this to be an encouragement to you to keep on believing. But if you're not a Christian, this is my encouragement, my imploring you to trust Jesus, to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved this very moment. Romans 5, 8, and then we'll look at verse 10. Romans 5, 8. But God shows this love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Do you believe this? Do you believe God loved you in Christ by sending Christ into this world to save a sinner like you? Do you believe that? You say, well, I don't know if I could, you know, I don't know if I said the right prayer, or said the right words, or if I was really meaning it. No, forget about that. Do you believe it? The world does not. Do you believe it? And if you do, do you love Him for it? You see, if you believe in the love of God for you, you believe that Christ died for you, it changes how you feel about God. You love Him and you desire to live faithfully in obedience to Him. That's the immeasurable love of God for the world. Praise be His name. Would you pray with me?